It's been nice reading through this section of Numbers, although obviously it was very sobering truths there, yet they give us opportunity to meditate upon the priestly ministry of Christ. And so I've been choosing those hymns having to do with his priestly ministry. In the section that we read for this morning, this, one of my favorite sort of phrases and images that sort of depicts the priestly ministry of Christ. And it's when you read verses, passages like that, that you just realize how that typology is there. And it's all just pointing us to Christ. But as Aaron, you know, takes his censer and it says he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was checked. It was stopped. And just imagine Christ, you know, standing between the living and the dead, holding back the wrath of God, deterring it from us. Beautiful images and beautiful hymns about Christ's priestly ministry. But let's turn once again to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, and we are still in the middle of chapter 15, but we're at the end of a major section here. Romans chapter 15, and actually some people take and kind of think, those people who like to make these types of theories, that really this here, chapter 15, verse 13, is the real ending of the book of Romans, that someone else came and added all the other stuff later. But certainly this is the a major end of a major section, and certainly the section that we've been looking at for a while here now in Christian Liberty. But our text for this morning is verses 7 through 13 of Romans chapter 15. Let's read this together. Pray for God's help, and then consider it. Let's read God's word. Romans 15, beginning with verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. Excuse me. I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us your grace. Give us of the illuminating and convicting ministry of your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit might help us to understand and then know how best and rightly to apply this portion of your word. We all need it. Your whole word is given to us for our instruction, for our teaching, for our good. Even as we just read in the last passage, that those things that are written down are for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May we have encouragement unto endurance, resulting in hope from this portion of your holy word this day. We pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Well, with our passage for this morning, Paul brings this lengthy section, his lengthy discussion on the principles of Christian liberty, to a close. But not to a close or just a conclusion so much as he brings it really to a climax, right? To a high point in his discussion. As we've seen throughout our past few weeks of study in this passage, in this section from chapter 14, beginning of that on, there really have been four major sections of Paul's sort of argument in this discussion on Christian liberty. And each section has a basic command, and that basic command is founded upon a basic doctrinal truth. Again, an imperative that goes right along with, flows from, an indicative. In chapter 14, 1 to 12, just to remind us, the basic command that was given there to the strong and to the weak on these matters of Christian liberty was not to judge one another. It was not to judge one another over such matters, matters that are not issues of absolute right and wrong. And this exhortation against judging one another was based on the reminder of the truth of God's ultimate judgeship and judgment. Right? Don't judge your fellow servant. Your fellow servant will be judged by God. On these matters, again, matters of Christian liberty. In the second section, so the first command, don't judge one another, but leave it to the judgment of God. Second section in chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, the strong there were commanded not to cause their weaker brothers to stumble, right? Through the insistence on the exercise of, or sort of the flaunting of their liberty, that they were to be careful not to cause one of their weaker brothers to sin against their own conscience before they are convinced before God that they are able to engage in a similar liberty. And the truth that served as the basis for that exhortation really concerned the nature and the priorities of the kingdom of God. Right? It was the reminder, the kingdom of God doesn't exist in these minor things, matters of eating and drinking, but there are higher priorities, and those are what we should pursue, not insisting upon our liberties to the possible spiritual detriment of our weaker brothers. So that was the second basic exhortation. Don't put a stumbling block before your weaker brothers. As we considered just last week, in chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, both the strong and the weak, again, were admonished not to seek their own pleasure, right? Not to please themselves, but actually to seek to please one another for their good, for their spiritual building up and edification. And to this end, again, we were reminded of the sacrificial example of Jesus Christ himself, who certainly did not seek or insist upon his own pleasure, but made the ultimate sacrifice upon the cross for the spiritual good of his people, of all of us. So those are the basic commands we've received so far. Don't judge one another over these matters of Christian liberty. Don't put a stumbling block in the path of a weaker brother. Don't seek to please just your own self, insisting upon your own liberties, but seek to please others to their spiritual building up. Well, all that brings us then to chapter 15 in our passage for this morning, verses 7 to 13, which, as I said, is not just the mere conclusion of this section, but really is its climax. Here, Paul gives us, I would say, his ultimate exhortation on this matter, that is also based upon the ultimate truth that serves as the foundation for that ultimate exhortation. Our outline for this morning actually just comes right from verse 7. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And in that, we see three basic points that, again, the rest of these verses, really, Paul just kind of fleshes them out a little bit more. But here in just this one verse, we find the ultimate command for unity in Christian liberty. We find here also the ultimate source of unity in Christian liberty. And we find the ultimate goal of unity in Christian liberty. So the ultimate command for unity in these matters of Christian liberty, the ultimate source of this unity in these matters of Christian liberty, and the ultimate goal of our unity in these matters of Christian liberty. And then, again, the rest of this passage just fleshes it out in greater detail and sort of brings this whole discussion to a high point. So let's dive right into it. Dive right into Paul's climactic passage on this need for unity in matters of Christian liberty. Well, as I said, the outline we get just from verse 7 itself. So we'll begin then. We'll begin by considering the ultimate command. So in this passage on the need for unity in Christian liberty, we've seen a bunch of different commands, and now really this is the ultimate one. This is the one that sums up all of the others. And this we find in the first few words of verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another. Therefore, welcome one another. In a word, be welcoming. Be welcoming. Now, to word it in that way, be welcoming, maybe is perhaps to make it seem a bit too trite, right? When we normally talk about being welcoming, what are we normally talking about? What do we normally mean? Well, we mean something like, be nice, be friendly, right? We talk about it as a church. We say we want to be a welcoming church. And it's one of these things, I have to confess to you, don't get a big head over it. But it's something that rejoices my heart as a pastor, is that on a regular basis, visitors will tell me after they visit our church that we have a very welcoming church. We have a very friendly church, right? You're good, and I would encourage you in this. So don't hear me discouraging this or downplaying this at all. This is important. But when we have visitors or others who come, that you're good and encourage you to do this more and more. You go, you talk to them, you ask them about themselves, you introduce yourself, you know, you make them feel welcome, which is an important thing. All of us have been to churches where that was not the case. Right, you go, no one really says anything to you, you just kind of sit down, and then the service goes on, it ends, and everyone gets up and starts talking to each other, and you finally just sort of slink out the back door, and no one knew you were there, no one cared. That ought never to be the case, and again, I commend you in this, and I encourage you in this. Be a welcoming church. For some visitors, that can make all the difference. It can make all the difference if they feel welcomed. So be welcoming in that way too. But Paul really, in this exhortation to welcome one another, has something even deeper in mind. He wants us to welcome not just visitors, but each other. Right? This exhortation to welcome actually applies to those who are already, for the most part, fellow members with you in the church, in your church. Welcome one another. Interestingly, this final, and as I'm using the word ultimate command in this matter of Christian liberty, does take us kind of full circle in this discussion. Look back at 14 verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then similarly in verse 3, and that's an exhortation to the strong to welcome the weak, but here it becomes mutual. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. You know, why do we not despise the weaker? Why do we not condemn the stronger brother in these matters of Christian liberty? Because we're reminded God has welcomed him. That gets something to the basis of this, but we see this discussion coming kind of full circle. Now, we'd already been told to welcome each other as stronger and weaker brothers. But again, the emphasis in that first paragraph at the beginning of chapter 14 really had been on the responsibility not to judge one another. In other words, the bulk of that passage, of that paragraph, had been on kind of what you could call the negative responsibility. Indeed, most of the emphasis in these paragraphs has been on the negative responsibility, that is, telling us what not to do in relation to each other, right? We are not to pass judgment on each other. We are not to despise one another. We are not to put a stumbling block in the path of another. We are not just to seek to please our own selves. Along the way, of course, there have been positive commands, but what we find here in this final passage is a positive command. And one that really sums up everything else that has come before it. All the negative commands and the positive command. We summed up in this one positive command here in verse 7, welcome one another. Right? That it begins with the word therefore shows us this is built on everything that's come before it. Not just the immediate preceding verses, but the whole discussion, most commentators agree, is pointed to in that word therefore. Therefore, based on everything that we've said since the beginning of chapter 14, welcome one another. Paul really is summing up everything that he said up to this point on this subject. So what does it mean then to welcome one another? Well, again, this isn't just to greet a fellow member at church on Sunday. This isn't just to give someone a handshake or a hug. Although hug might be a little bit closer to the reality. But no, it's not just an outward, primarily physical act that we normally think of when we say we're greeting, we're welcoming one another. No, this is far deeper. It's inward. It is spiritual. To welcome one another is to acknowledge and to accept, and in your very heart, to receive someone as a genuine and full brother or sister in Christ. That's what it means. Again, that's why I kind of prefer the terminology the ESV uses, welcome, but rather to receive or to accept. And I think receive is even better. And it is to receive, it's to acknowledge, it's to accept. It's in our very heart to receive someone as this is a genuine and a fully equal brother or sister in Christ. Right? We stand before God with the same relation, with the same righteousness of Christ upon our backs, you know, clothed by the imputation of his perfect righteousness. And we, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we might have these disagreements on these lesser matters. We might come to some different conclusions on these things. We might have very different convictions on some of these matters of Christian liberty, but that doesn't affect the way that I receive you. It doesn't affect the way that I think of you. It doesn't affect the way that I love you as a brother or sister in Christ. This is familial terminology, the language of a family. Right? And throughout this section, Paul's been using that family language. It talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. But what are they? They are brothers, right? It's family. It's those things. We all know it. We have differences. We have disagreements with our family members. But in the end, what? They're family, right? That's what we say. They're family. And so that those differences, those differences of opinion, of conviction, don't, on the ultimate level, affect the way that we receive them as family, that we love them as family. Right? So this is to welcome someone into the family of God, acknowledge them as your brother or sister in Christ. It's to say, look, I know we have these disagreements, and they might be strong disagreements, but I realize this is not a matter of first importance. And so I'm not going to let that affect the way that I think of you. I'm not going to let it affect the way that I look at you, the way, again, that I love you as a full and equal brother in Christ. And if we are truly welcoming one another, receiving one another in this way, then we won't do all of those other things that we've been commanded not to do in these chapters, right? We're not going to despise them. We're not going to condemn them. We're not going to cause them to stumble. We're not going to seek just to please ourselves. We welcome them. That means to love them, to accept them fully as a brother in Christ. That's what it means, ultimately, to welcome, to receive one another. So what would it mean, then, not to welcome a brother with whom we disagree on a matter of Christian liberty? What would it mean to fail to welcome them? Well, it would mean, ultimately, to treat him as an unbeliever or as something of a second-class believer. I know, so, okay, I'll acknowledge, okay, maybe you're a Christian, sort of just barely. Or to say, and that ultimately is what we're going to be driving at and getting at next week. You know, if we, you know, a big part of this is coming to be able to discern what things are matters of Christian liberty and what things are not. Because not everything is a matter of Christian liberty. You know, there are things we insist upon. There are some things that if a person persists in those things, believes in those things, and doesn't change, that ultimately what happens? Yeah, they're called to repentance. If they fail to repent, then they're brought under discipline within the church. And eventually, if they still don't repent, how are we to treat them? To treat them as an unbeliever, right? They've proven themselves to be outside, beyond the pale of proper Christian faith or orthodoxy or practice. But there are a whole host of other things where we can't draw that line there. We can't make that determination on that matter. Right? To not welcome someone with whom we disagree on one of these matters is ultimately to, yeah, treat him as an unbeliever, to treat him as someone who is in sin. It's one of the questions we ask and say, is this a matter of Christian liberty or not? Well, can I say if a person doesn't believe or act the same way I do in this matter that they are in sin and therefore that they need to repent, and therefore if they don't repent that they need to be disciplined? Those are ultimately where those questions go. Realizing this, again, helps us to discern what are matters of Christian liberty and what are not. can ask yourself, is this matter something that is of such clear and primary importance in the Word of God that I'm willing to say of someone, you are not a believer, or you are in sin if you do not agree with me on this issue? And again, there are some such issues of clarity and importance in the Scripture, the Trinity, the Incarnation, justification by faith. I mean, certainly things that we know, if you don't hold to these truths. Now again, some genuine believers might have some misunderstandings of some aspects of these doctrines, but they can be instructed and grow in their faith. But if they just deny them, do not accept them outright, that we say, yes, that's beyond the pale. Again, there are also matters that are not matters of such clarity and importance in the Scripture that we have to make that a test of whether we treat someone as a brother in Christ or as a fully equal brother in Christ or not. And we'll be talking again next week a little bit more about how we can discern between those two categories. But it shows us how important such discernment is. It determines whom we welcome and whom we treat as true fellow believers and whom we do not. So we need to be very careful how we draw such lines. And if something is a matter of Christian liberty, then we must not draw those lines too narrowly, lest we fail to do what Paul calls us to do here, to welcome one another as brothers in Christ. The ultimate command of unity in Christian liberty, be welcoming. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. Again, not just in a superficial way, in that deep, abiding way. You are a brother in Christ, and I welcome you, I accept you, I receive you as such. But that brings us secondly, that's the ultimate command, it brings us secondly to the ultimate source, the ultimate basis. Again, we said all of these commands are based upon some basic theological truth, and Paul gives us that here as well. What is the basis? What is the source of unity in these matters of Christian liberty? Well, we might have already hinted at it when we said we are to welcome one another and what that means, but Paul tells us this again, that right there in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We are to be welcoming, that's the ultimate command, because we have been welcomed. That is the ultimate source, that's the ultimate basis for this command, for unity in matters of Christian liberty. The ultimate source, and what is this ultimate source? Well, as Christ has welcomed you, what is that but a unique but highly applicable summary of the gospel? Christ has welcomed you. Again, earlier Paul had said, you know, we aren't to despise a brother, we're not to pass judgment on a brother over these issues, for God has welcomed him. And now Paul simply says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed you. Kind of a unique way of summarizing the gospel, but it is an appropriate summary of the gospel here. And of course, Paul is drawing that parallel between how we have been received by Christ and how we then are to receive others who have been received by Christ. Christ has welcomed you. What does it imply? Well, of course, it implies that we don't deserve to be welcomed. We don't deserve to be welcomed, and yet we are. You know, we don't deserve to be welcomed because of our sin. You know, everything that the Scriptures teach us, our sin defiles us. It makes us unfit for the holy presence of God. It means that we should not be welcomed, rather, the exact opposite. We should be cast out of God's presence. We should have to endure not His love and His acceptance, but His wrath and His judgment for all eternity for our sins. And yet that Christ has welcomed us. And again, if Christ has welcomed us, well, on what basis? Does He just ignore our sin and accept us just as we are, you know, without all of our sin, without dealing with that sin? Well, no. But on what basis has Christ accepted us? Has He welcomed us? Is it on the basis of our own goodness, our own works, our own perfection? We've been able to clean our act up enough? Is it because we have it all right, that we have it all together? No, on what basis? On the basis of grace. Right? This acceptance is gracious. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we earn that we merit. But it's also on the basis of faith in Christ. It's by grace. It is through faith in Christ. And that, Paul says, is the basis for our welcoming of each other. Again, even of one who differs with you on these matters of Christian liberty. We're to welcome one another, weak or strong, as Christ has welcomed you. And that word, you know, as or just as Christ has welcomed you, we've pointed out how, at least in the last passage, and this has been implied in others, that Christ is held forward as an example for us, right? We should follow his example, so we're to do it like Christ has accepted us. But it's, I think, more than that here. It isn't just giving us an example, it's giving us the cause, it's giving us the basis for this. Christ has welcomed us, and so we are to welcome others. And again, on what basis? Graciously, right? Not because the other person has earned it, has merited it. It's not because they've come to agree with us on everything in these matters of Christian liberty. But it's graciously, and it's on the basis of our mutual faith. Right? If we are both trusting in Jesus Christ truly and alone for our salvation, then God, through Christ, has welcomed us. And if Christ has welcomed this brother with whom I disagree on this matter of Christian liberty, who am I to reject him? Who am I to refuse him? Christ has welcomed me graciously on the basis of my faith in him alone, and so I now welcome you on the basis of your faith in Christ alone. No matter what other relatively minor disagreements we have, if we have this in common, our faith in Christ, we are to welcome one another. We are to accept one another. Again, just as Christ has accepted us. Now, Paul expands on this, of course, and he does so in the verses that follow. He expands on this, and I'd like to point out just a couple of interesting things about this that, again, we might not be able to give as much detail this attention to as we could. But notice, again, this source, this basis of this unity in matters of Christian liberty is the gospel. It is that simple message. Christ has accepted you by grace on the basis of your faith in him. Christ has accepted you. He has welcomed you, so welcome one another. But this gospel of our welcome, you know, through Christ, by faith, Paul develops it further and emphasizes it further. And he emphasizes it first by pointing to really the triune nature of this gospel that serves as the basis for our unity, right? That it's something that is brought about and that comes from the triune God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll point that out in a moment. But then he also just goes to the scriptures themselves. And he just emphasizes this point that this is the purpose that God has been working out throughout generations, really from the beginning of history, been working toward this goal of unity in the Christian church. Which again just shows us how important and how basic a matter this truly is. So first, note the triune nature of this gospel that is the basis, the source of our unity in these matters of Christian liberty. Whenever it comes to the Trinity, and when you're talking especially about, if you know these distinctions, matters of the external works or the external operations of the Trinity. So this, again, isn't their internal relations to each other within the Trinity, but their works ad extra, as the language is called, the external works of the Trinity. There's a general outline that is helpful and that's biblical. And that is to say, when the Trinity works, the members of the Trinity all work together, the triune God works towards something, that different aspects of that work can be particularly attributed to one or another of the members of the Trinity. And so creation, redemption, you know, all of these things that the Trinity does as the Trinity. And generally, in general terms, we say that these things are from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. those different prepositions. But it's a helpful outline to think. It's from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And what that means, basically, is that if something is from the Father, it's that this is, you know, the Father initiates, the Father's plan. The Father is the one, if you want to alliterate, who deals with the arrangement of these works. The Spirit, or the Son, then, is the one who deals with the accomplishment of that, right? So the Father plans, the Father decrees, the Father arranges, and then the Son accomplishes what is the Father's purpose. Right, this is even in creation, right? It's God, you know, of course, decrees creation, and then through whom does he create all things, are we told in the New Testament? Well, it's through the Son, it's through Jesus Christ. And so the Father arranges, the Son accomplishes, and then the Spirit applies. The Spirit applies. So it's from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And that is certainly the case with our salvation, right? Isn't it? The Father chooses, the Father decrees, the Father, you know, from before the beginning of history, from eternity past, laid out this plan of salvation. Well, then who accomplishes that plan of salvation in history? Well, it's the Son. It's Jesus Christ incarnate. And then which member of the Trinity is particularly credited with applying that work of redemption that was accomplished by the Son and that was arranged by the Father? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And so certainly with this gospel, and just to say, this is what Paul emphasizes, this triune nature of this, this gospel that serves as the basis of our unity that ought to be demonstrated, even these matters of Christian liberty. It's from the Father. He plans, the Father arranges. And you can see this, we're kind of bouncing around a little bit here, but in verse 13, in this benediction, this sort of prayer at the end, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. But you made this point last week. If there's a prayer to God for something, it means it comes from God. It comes from the Father. He is the source, right? He is the God of hope, right? The hope comes from him. And it's this hope, this mutual hope that we have together through the gospel, right? Again, that serves as the basis of our unity. He's the God of hope. And it is he who is able to fill us with what? All joy and peace in believing. Right? So on the basis of our faith, our mutual faith and the mutual hope that comes from that, what do we have in relation to each other? We have peace, right? There's that unity. Peace. And then what comes from that peace is joy. We kind of work backwards there in that list, but the fact that normally we quote 15:13 maybe, and we talk about joy and peace in believing, and we think of that peace as, well, you know, the peace we have from God or peace with God. But no, in this context, what is that peace? It's peace among ourselves. It's peace within the church. It's peace and unity in these midst of Christian liberty issues. And if you need confirmation of that, look back at 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right, there's peace. If we recognize, we receive this mutual hope, this common faith together from God, and he fills us then with peace. And what results of that peace that we have with one another? It's joy in our fellowship with one another. Again, we don't have peace in a congregation. There is no joy in that congregation. And so all these things, though, come from our mutual faith, our hope, and all of that what comes from the Father. Again, that is the point. It's from the Father. It's he has planned, he has arranged, even for, yes, our salvation, but beyond that, our unity in that faith. It's through the Son, right? The Son accomplishes it. And of course, this receives the biggest focus within what Paul says here. And again, he emphasizes, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And what is Paul doing here? Again, we could dig into this so deeply. But what is he's summing up everything that he's already said in the gospel or in his letter to the Romans at this point. Right? Yeah, he talks about how Christ, yes, became a servant to the circumcised, right? He came to bring about the salvation of God's Old Testament people, the Jews, sort of first in redemptive historical procession, right? There's the priority that the Jews have, right? From the beginning of his gospel, he says, you know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, right? So this is historical priority that comes to the circumcised, to the Jews. But there is a full and equal inclusion of the Gentiles in the number of the people of God as well. And again, why is he suddenly talking about Jew and Gentile here? Well, remember, in this matter of Christian liberty that was dividing the church at Rome, it tended to fall along those lines, right? The weaker were those who were Jewish Christians, who had been saved out of Judaism. The stronger were the Gentile, and the matter had to do with the continued observation of some of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant. Some of the Jews still felt bound in their consciences to observe the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, to observe some of the extra holidays of the Old Testament, whereas the Gentiles knew that they had the liberty in Christ not to do those things, not to be bound by those things. And so Paul here comes back and he's talking about Jew and Gentile again to sum up the grand teaching. I guess there's a grand theme all through the book of Romans, right? The unity now of Jew and Gentile, the equality of Jew and Gentile before God, all sin, all guilty before God, but all able to be saved the same way, simply by faith in Jesus Christ, and to attain an equal standing before God in the righteousness imputed from Jesus Christ. But again, who brought this about? It was Christ. He became a servant to the circumcised, right? He took upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, and he was born under the law, right? As one circumcised, as a Jew, to fulfill the law. And what? To show God's truthfulness, to show his faithfulness, that God is bringing about the accomplishment of his promises in the Old Testament, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, so to bring about largely the salvation of the Jews, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Right, bringing about the salvation and then the equal standing of Jew and Gentile alike through his work in his life, his death, his resurrection, the gospel. But it's the Son who accomplishes this. He achieved and accomplished this unity within the people of God under the new covenant to fulfill the Old Testament promises of God, which he's then going to sort of list off in rapid succession. But it's the Father's arrangement, it's the Son's accomplishment, and then by the Holy Spirit, the application of this unity. And again, we see that at the end of that benediction in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And again, it's that mutual hope that is the source of our unity and our peace and our joy as we believe in it. This is a triune gospel. And the unity, then, this is the point. It's not just theological trivia. You know, it's like, oh, whenever we see the Trinity, we have to point that out because isn't that interesting and neat? Well, why does Paul emphasize the involvement of all of the members of the Trinity in the bringing about of this unity in the body of Christ? Well, again, for one thing, it shows its importance, right? Every member of the Godhead is laboring, working toward this end, the unity of Jew and Gentile, the unity of weak and strong in the body of Christ through faith in Christ. The Father arranging it, the Son accomplishing it, and then the Spirit applying it within his church. It shows the importance of it, but it also gives assurance. It gives us assurance. Again, the source. Where does this unity come from, right? We sometimes look at the matters of Christian liberty that divide churches, that divide believers, and they're strong and they're sharp, and it seems like there's no way of overcoming them. But yet the whole Trinity, right? The triune God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are working toward the accomplishment of that unity in the church, in the body of Christ. It will be accomplished. That gives us great hope. Even in the midst of the greatest disagreement. And we can certainly pray for that with confidence then. But I wanted to point out that triune nature of the gospel, because it is emphasized. It's from the Father, it's through the Son, it's by the Holy Spirit, as is the unity that we have in Christ. And then Paul shows us that this source of our unity in the gospel is something that, again, was prophesied in the scriptures. It was something that was the great hope and purpose of the scriptures. It was the grand eternal purpose of the triune God that was revealed all throughout the scriptures. And I love this last sort of just quotation of scripture after scripture, one after the other, that Paul gives here. And again, we could go back and look at the original context of all these. You know, I want to. But in some ways, that would be to, I think in some ways, detract a little from the cumulative effect of what Paul does here. Right? Just quoting scripture after scripture after scripture to this end to show what was God's purpose, even from the Old Testament. It was to bring Jew and Gentile together in unity in his church to his own glory. And so Paul just quotes from these four passages of scripture in rapid succession, and it's sort of like the grand finale at the end of a fireworks display, right? You know, you don't have to wait. It's just one after the other, and the cumulative effect just leaves you with a sense of awe and wonder. But he says this gospel and the unity that is produced through the gospel, even in these matters of Christian liberty, is something that was written about from scriptures. And again, what's the point? It's that this was the grand eternal purpose of the triune God ever since the Old Testament. And so now that we have this, let's protect this. Let's value this. Let's not destroy this unity that is the product of the gospel, even from the Old Testament. Let me just read these again quickly and I'll try to limit my comments. But as it is written, right? He says, you know, this is what Christ did. He came, he became a servant. He took the form of a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, this is a quotation from David. It's either from, this is his song, his great song of thanksgiving to God after God gave him peace with all of his enemies and deliverance from Saul, made him king. What does he say? Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. This is either from 2 Samuel or it's from Psalm 18. They're virtually the same psalm. Therefore, I will praise you. But again, among whom? Among the people of Israel? No, among the Gentiles, among the nations, and sing to your name. And again it is written, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And this, interestingly, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. Right? So from the Pentateuch itself, this is showing that after God had given the law and sort of renewed his covenant with a generation that was going into the promised land, there's a prophecy that all of this would result. What? In the Gentiles rejoicing along with God's people. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples exalt him, or extol him. This is from Psalm 117. We started with this when we opened up our worship service. We sang this as our first hymn. But it's praise the Lord, all nations, all the Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. This has always been God's purpose, as we've seen, as Paul has proven many times to this point. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. And it's interesting, of course, this is the great prophecy of that coming king, of that child who would be born, that son that would be given, who would rule over an everlasting kingdom and rule over the Gentiles. And you can see there the Jews saying, yes, our Messiah is going to come and he's going to rule over those evil Gentiles. But in what way? In the sense that in him the Gentiles also will hope. They too will believe in the coming Messiah and be united to the people of God by faith. Right, what does Paul do? Again, just one after the other of these scriptures, just shows us this is the grand purpose toward which God has been working for generations and generations and generations, to have in one church people of all nations, again, all cultural and religious backgrounds, and yet united through faith in Jesus Christ. And he quotes from all the three major sections of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, from Deuteronomy to the Psalms to Isaiah, just showing this is the testimony of all of Scripture. This is the gospel, Jew and Gentile equally in the people of God, mutually welcoming each other to the glory of God. It's a major theme of Romans, and yet what Paul brings it to a very practical application. Welcome one another. right, on the basis of the gospel. This is the goal toward which God has been working for generations, to bring about the unity of Jew and Gentile, strong and weak, in his church. So who are you to disrupt that unity? To do so is to set yourself against the purposes of the triune God in his church. Again, just to emphasize the incredible importance of this matter of unity in these matters of Christian liberty. It's based on the gospel of the triune God that he has prophesied for ages and has come to pass in the New Testament church. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We have to wrap things up. We've seen the ultimate command, be welcoming, the ultimate source, that we are welcomed, we have been welcomed in Christ. And then finally, we get a reminder of the ultimate goal. So the ultimate goal of this unity in these matters of Christian liberty. As we've said, we see that all in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now again, some translations and commentators differ. Is this for the glory of God, to the glory of God, modifying why Christ welcomed us? Or is it modifying why we should welcome one another to the glory of God? Now, again, of course, the answer is it's both. But I think in this context, it's quite clear that Paul has here, this is a motivation, this is a goal of our welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us. It ultimately results in the glory of God. Again, we could talk about this at length. It's already been hinted at, not hinted at, but stated outright already. If you look back at verse 6, again, Paul there prayed for this harmony with each other, this oneness. What? Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to the glory of God. He points this out in the rest, in these scriptural quotations as well. Right, again, Christ became a servant to show God's truthfulness, right? To show his faithfulness, to glorify him in that. In order that, verse 9, the Gentiles also might glorify God for his mercy. And then if you notice, most of these Old Testament quotations don't just even speak about the unity of Jew and Gentile, but they speak of the united worship of Jew and Gentile. Right? Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Right? Yes, these Old Testament quotations show us that it's always been God's purposes to unite the nations in the church. But what is even the further goal of that? So that they might be united in his worship, bringing him glory together. As they are united, and the ultimate expression of our unity in the body of Christ is our united worship of God. Even as we sing, what we sing with one voice together. Why do we do that? Because it shows we're united in the words and in the truths that we sing about. Of course, this goal of the glory of God is the goal of everything. Of our union, of our salvation itself. Right? It's the ultimate goal of our unity. Yes, we enjoy peace. Yes, we enjoy joy as we are united. But ultimately, what is the goal? It is God's glory in our united worship. That together, with one voice, we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we conclude, and as I said, next week I'll be bringing at least one sermon, kind of applying a lot of this, hopefully a little bit more directly and concretely in matters that relate to us. But as we conclude, just a few exhortations. The first is, come. Come. We've been talking about welcome, being welcome. Of course, ultimately about being welcomed by Christ, welcomed by God through Christ. And so, come. Come. If you haven't yet come, all sinners, again, as we reminded ourselves, deserve to be rejected, deserve to be cast out, not to be welcomed, not to be accepted by a holy God because of our sin. But there's hope. There's hope, what? In this gospel that we've already talked about. It's hope that we can be welcomed instead by faith, by trusting in what Christ has done for us, not in what we can do for ourselves. believing in what his broken body, his shed blood, his work on the cross accomplished for us, that he was rejected. He was judged. He was condemned in my place on the cross. If I trust in that, then I can be welcomed through faith in him. So come, repent of your sins, repent of your rebellion. Be welcomed through Christ by faith, by trusting in what he has done for you. And if you have been so welcomed, then be welcoming to your brothers and sisters in Christ who have also been welcomed. Recognize the importance of unity in these matters of Christian liberty. As we've emphasized, this is the work of the triune God. It is God's plan throughout the ages, culminating in his church, in us, from all sorts of different racial and ethnic and cultural backgrounds, yet brought together by faith in Christ, united, and again, with what result? To the glory of God in our united, joyful worship. We need to recognize what's at stake when we are disunited, when we are divided by these relatively minor matters of Christian liberty. This unity was something Christ died to secure for all of us as his people. He values it. It results in the glory of God. We need to recognize the vital importance of this unity and maintaining this unity. And that's my final exhortation. If we recognize the importance of this unity, then we need to seek to maintain this unity. We need to pray, right? Because again, what's the ultimate source? Where does it come from? It comes from the God of hope, who will fill us with joy and peace in believing. It comes from the gospel, remembering the gospel. Remember what Christ did to accomplish our unity in him. Then we will strive to maintain it. And we will be reminded of his example and urged to imitate his example. Let us welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us graciously on the basis of our mutual faith. Welcome as you have been welcomed. And then finally, give all glory to God if he maintains our unity through these means. Again, he is the source. He is the goal. He deserves all of the glory, all of the worship of his united people. May he grant us such unity to his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for these truths. We pray continue to give us grace and wisdom to know how to apply them within our own personal lives and in our relationships with our fellow believers in Christ, especially here in this church. We pray prepare us to do such good and hard work of application next week. For now, thank you for the welcome that we have received in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reminder of what he did to secure our welcome, our acceptance in his work on the cross. Remind us of that powerfully now as we partake of the supper. In his name, amen.